chapter 2, please. Leviticus chapter 2. I must express my appreciation of Brother Curry. I thought he was most considerate. Brother has a lot to give. I don't think his ministry has been appreciated as much as it should be. I don't mean today particularly, but over the years. Leviticus chapter 2, and we'll commence reading at verse 4. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be a fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces, and pour oil thereon, it is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and it shall be presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering or meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering shalt thou bring unto the Lord shall be, no meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the firstfruits, ye shall offer it unto the Lord, but ye shall not burn it on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering, which with all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meal offering of thy firstfruits unto the Lord, that will suffice for a reading. Now, by necessity, I will have to cover some of the ground that we covered on Saturday, just to give the setting of the verses that we read together. We saw that as you go through the book of Exodus, we are presented with a people who had been in bondage, but now have been delivered from that bondage by means of the Passover lamb. Then when we come to chapter 14, we see they pass through the sea, picturing believers' baptism. When we come into chapter 16, they're feeding of the manna that came down from heaven. And in chapter 17, they are being refreshed from the smitten rock and the water that flowed. But when we come to chapter 25, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So what we have then in the book of Exodus is a picture, if you will, of our experience as believers in the Lord Jesus. The divine commentary on that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we don't have the time to go into that. But you and I, most of us here at least, we look back to a time when once we were the slaves of sin, but by means of the death of Christ, we have been delivered from the bondage of sin. Hopefully, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have passed through the waters of baptism. And now you are feeding on the manna that has come down from heaven. You're feeding on Christ, feeding on the Word of God, and you are enjoying the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. Not only so, you have been brought into union with other believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to quote Matthew 8:18 again. I'm going to make it a little bit different. For where two or three are, having been and remaining, gathered together to my name, there am I in the midst of them. That, I believe, is a more accurate translation of the verse. And that is pictured for us in Israel in the wilderness, as Balaam, for example, looked down upon the encampment of Israel. What he saw was a vast encampment of tents. And right in the center of that encampment was the tabernacle with a pillar of cloud above it. That was the unifying force. When Israel moved through the wilderness and came to their next destination, the very first thing that had to happen was the tabernacle had to be set up. It couldn't be otherwise, because all the various tribes took their bearings from the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was set up, and then all the tribes were placed in their various settings around the tabernacle. So the unifying force of Israel in the wilderness was the tabernacle in the center. For where two or three are, present tense, having been and remaining gathered together, that's in the perfect tense, a past act with continuing results. Gathered together to my name. It's not so much in my name in that context. It's not so much the authority of our gathering. It is the magnetism of our gathering. We are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I trust that's the experience of us here as we seek in our various assemblies to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that brings us into the book of Leviticus. So we see when we come into the book of Leviticus and look at the offerings, we're not looking so much at pictures of the work of Christ on the behalf of the sinner. What we're looking at is aspects of the work and the person of Christ as they are appreciated by us who are already saved. Okay? Now we see then in the book of Leviticus, in the opening chapters, the five main offerings of Exodus. Leviticus. Chapter 1, we have the burnt offering or the ascending offering. Chapter 2, we have the meal offering, or literally, the gift offering. Chapter 3, we have the peace offering. Chapter 4, we have the sin offering. And in the latter part of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, we have the trespass offering. In between, that is in the first part of chapter 5, we have an offering that partakes of the nature both of the sin offering and the trespass offering. And I don't have the time to go into the significance of that today. We saw, now there's so much more I could say about this, but we saw that one way in which we can differentiate between the offerings is that four of the offerings, namely the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, involved the slaying of an innocent victim and the shedding of its blood. That indicates to us that those four offerings speak of the death of Christ upon the cross from various perspectives. And I won't take time to go into that today. If you want to know more about it, well, you can get the recording from Saturday. But we have one unique offering here. It's the meal offering. It doesn't require the slaying of an animal or the shedding of its blood. That should immediately tell us that the meal offering has nothing to do with the death of Christ. It is not the death of Christ that's in view. It's his person and his life that is in view in relation to the meal offering. We saw that it is actually an appendage to the burnt offering. It was never offered on its own, and the burnt offering could never be offered without the accompanying meal offering. What that suggests to us is there could be no value to God of the work of Christ upon the cross if Christ was not absolutely holy as to his nature and absolutely holy as to the life he lived down here. If he was just like you and me, he would need a Savior and certainly couldn't be one. Okay? Then we saw that there are basically three different kinds of meal offerings here. Verses 1 to 3, we have unprocessed flour. What I mean by that is that although the frankincense and the oil were applied to the flour never touched the flame until it was offered to God. So it hadn't formally been cooked in verses 1 to 3. Then verses 4 to 10, we have processed flour. And we will see that there were three ways in which it could be processed. So we have unprocessed flour, we have processed flour, and then verses 14 to 16, we have the offering of the first fruits. So when we looked at the unprocessed flour on Saturday, we saw that it was actually displaying to us the nature of Christ as a man. Nothing to do with how he lived his life, but what he was in and of himself. And we saw that the major ingredient was the fine flour. And that speaks to us of the holy nature of Christ. No, Christ was not like Adam before Adam sinned. We saw that Adam was what we have called innocent. That is, he could not distinguish between good and evil. Surely, says Satan, ye shall be as God, Elohim. In what way? Knowing good and evil. All Adam and Eve knew was that they were not to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Other than that, they knew nothing about right and wrong. For example, in chapter 2, we read that they were naked and were not ashamed. When we come into chapter 3, after they've partaken of the fruit of that tree, we read, they saw that they were naked and were ashamed. Well, surely they had already seen that they were naked. Of course they had. But they had no sense of shame about it prior to the fall. But without even being told, they should not be seen in public, naked. They saw that it was wrong. They had a conscience now. So prior to the fall, they were amoral. That is, they were neither moral nor immoral. They had no sense of right and wrong. But now they have become moral creatures. They can distinguish between right and wrong. Now, that wasn't true of Christ. But he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. He was absolutely pure. And we saw that that was the significance of the poured oil. It was the fact that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The power, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Wherefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was absolutely pure as to his nature. He was indeed the seed of the woman. But there was no... what's the word I want? There was no part for the man to play in the birth of, or the, in the conception of the Lord Jesus. It was of the Holy Spirit. That protected his holy nature. Now, I can't say any more about it than that. Now we come to the processed flour. And we see that there are three ways in which the flour could be processed. Number one, it could be cooked in the oven. You'll notice that in verse 4, bacon in the oven. That is, it was totally hidden from view. Secondly, it could be baked in the pan. Now, I understand that the word there for the pan is a flat plate or a griddle. Maybe this is the origin of Welsh cakes, I don't know. But it was a flat plate. So in the first case, it was totally obscured, couldn't be seen. In the second case, it was absolutely visible, the flat plate. And then thirdly, verse 7, if thy oblation of a meat offering be bacon in the frying pan, or, as it could read, the saucepan. So being done in a saucepan, it certainly was not totally obscured. It wasn't in an oven. On the other hand, it wasn't totally exposed because it wasn't on a flat plate. So we've got those three different ways in which it could be cooked. Now, I suggested on Saturday that when we come to the processed flour, it speaks to us of the life of Christ. Verses 1 to 3, it's his person. Verses 4 to 10, it's his pathway. Verses 14 to 16, it's his pledge towards you and I. So here then we have these three ways in which it could be cooked. Now, I want us to think again, first of all, of the unleavened cakes of fine flour. The Lord Jesus was not only absolutely holy as to the nature that he inherited, or rather the nature he possessed, but the Lord Jesus was absolutely holy as to the life that he lived. He never became contaminated by sin. When he came down from heaven, none of the attributes of deity were diminished in him in the least, else he would have ceased to be God. So when he was born in Bethlehem, he was as holy as ever he was in the pure realm of heaven. But not only so, he was as holy at the end of his life as he was at the beginning. It was fine flour, perfectly balanced, no impurities, no inconsistencies. All the moral qualities of the Lord Jesus were seen in perfect balance. That's certainly not true of you and me, is it? We're very unbalanced people. Well, I think most of us think we're normal. And it's everybody else that's not normal. If we weren't normal, we'd all obviously make changes. So we think that we're right in the middle and everybody else is either to the left or to the right. But we think we're normal. Only of the Lord Jesus could it be said, full of grace and truth. Think of some of the worthies of the scriptures, for example. There were certain characteristics of those worthy people that stood out over and above other characteristics. For example, Abraham was noted primarily for his faith. Moses is described as the meekest man in all the earth. John the Apostle is known as the Apostle of Love. And Peter is the man of great courage. There were certain characteristics of them that stood over and above other characteristics of them. But not so the Lord Jesus. Do you know, I'll let you take this in a moment. There was nothing outstanding about the Lord Jesus. Think about that. There was nothing outstanding about the Lord Jesus. That is, over and above other features of the Lord Jesus. Everything about him was outstanding in comparison with us. But he wasn't characterized by love over and above other things. He was full of grace.
and full of truth. It wasn't even 50% grace and 50% truth. That would be wonderful in itself. In him it was 100% grace and 100% truth. We tend to go one way or the other. With us, it's usually grace at the expense of truth, or truth at the expense of grace. Now then, I want you to notice this, that every one of those men who I've mentioned to you failed in their strongest points. I think it's true to say that very often our strong points are actually our weak points. What I mean by that is this: there are weak points because we don't expect to fail in that area of our life. I mean, Abraham came up out of Ur of the Chaldees. He followed the direction of God, brought him into the promised land. A tremendous faith was seen in Abraham. But he goes down into the Negev, the border country, the south country. And while he's there, there's a famine in the land. So what does he do? Well, it was only a hop, skip, and a jump into Egypt. And so when there were famine conditions of the land, he did not have the faith to trust God in famine conditions. The man of faith failed in his faith. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. But he lost his cool with the people of God, and he called them rebels, as a result of which he lost his place in the land. Moses failed in his strongest point. John is the apostle of love. We've only got to think about the epistle we've been looking at. That was one of the outstanding characteristics of John, was his love. Yet, in company with his brother James, when the Samaritans refused to receive the Lord Jesus, they said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" The apostle of love. But he failed in his love. Peter was the man of great courage. And he would defend his Lord in Gethsemane and cut off the servant's ears. Good thing Peter wasn't very good at handling the sword. But he melted before a young maid. You see, he failed in his strongest point. There were no characteristics about the Lord Jesus that stood over and above other characteristics in his life. Not only so, he withstood the most severe of tests in every area of his personality, and he never failed in any one of them. We've been thinking a little bit about the temptation of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew's account, we find that there were the three temptations. That's the same, of course, when you come to Luke's account, although the order appears differently. In Luke's account, it follows the order of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In Matthew's account, it actually follows the order of Israel as they were passing through the wilderness. I won't take time to go into that. But there were three temptations. I personally suspect there were far more, but there are three that are given to us for this reason. The first one, he was tested in the realm of the body. Command that these stones be made bread. The second, he was tested in the area of the soul. Cast thyself down. In other words, glorify yourself in the eyes of other people. By the soul, we have consciousness of things around us. In the third temptation, Satan says, "Bow down and worship me, and I will give thee all the kingdom." He was tested in the realm of the spirit. You see, human beings are composed of three components. We are spirit, soul, and body. And you and I can fail in any one of those areas. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, "And I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That infers that we can fail in any one of those areas. So the Lord Jesus is tested in the realm of the body and of the soul and of the spirit. And he never failed in one of those areas. The question might be asked, well, if the Lord Jesus could not possibly sin, why then did Satan bother to tempt him? I think the answer is quite simple. Satan doesn't know everything. The Son of God had never been incarnate until he came down into this world. Satan did not know how he would respond to temptation in the wilderness. And that's why he tested him. But he's tested in the realm of the body and the soul and the spirit. And he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. There was no failure on the part of Christ in the life that he lived down here. I want us to think then for a few minutes about the beautiful balance that there was in the life of the Lord Jesus. For example, remember the story of the woman taken in adultery? After the men had gone out, the Lord says to her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." His reply was, "Neither do I condemn thee." So he didn't condemn the sinner. But he went on to say, "Go and sin no more." So he didn't condemn the sinner, but neither did he condone the sin. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. Well, it possibly was as much as 20,000. It was 5,000 men besides women and children. Out of the bounty of the Lord Jesus, he supplied the need of the multitude. There was more than enough to meet the need of everyone that was there. Yet, he said afterwards, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." So he was generous in his giving, but he wasn't wasteful at the same time. There was that beautiful balance in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many other things that could be said where we see that beautiful balance in his life, but for the sake of time, I will pass on. So let us think then of the oil. First of all, in connection with the offering in the oven, it could either be mingled with oil or anointed with oil. Mingled has the idea of saturated with oil. I'm going to suggest to you that being saturated with oil suggests to us that the Lord Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus was never filled with the Holy Spirit. He was always full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there was no point in time when he began to be filled. When we come to Ephesians 5, there we read, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit." That's an exhortation to you and me. It infers that we're not necessarily filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are times, maybe, when we know something of what it is to be filled with the Spirit, but there are most certainly other times when we are far from filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus was always full of the Holy Spirit. Is it Luke that tells us that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted? So he was full of the Holy Spirit. He knew in an absolute sense what it was to be led by the Spirit. There are times, hopefully, when we know what it is to be led by the Spirit. But we're not always led by the Spirit in everything that we do. But he was always led by the Spirit. After the temptation was over, he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. We read that he cast out demons in the power of the Holy Spirit. He spoke God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit. His was a Spirit-filled life in an absolute sense, mingled with oil. But secondly, it could be anointed with oil. Now, we were talking about that, weren't we, in relation to the Bible reading this morning, the anointing. Ye have anointing from the Holy One. Generally speaking, in the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, anointing has to do with service. Kings were anointed. Priests were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Might I suggest to you that when the Lord Jesus was baptized by John in Jordan, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove and abode upon him, that in Matthew's account, he's anointed as the king. In Mark's account, he's anointed as the prophet. In Luke's account, he's anointed as the priest. Now, we don't actually read the historical event in John's gospel. But what John does do is allude to it when he says, upon whom thou shalt see the Holy Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw that this was the Son of God. So in relation to the baptism, or rather the anointing with the Spirit in John's gospel, he's anointed as the eternal Son. So he's anointed in relation to his service. So there we have the oil poured. Now, I want us to think of the additions and the prohibitions to the offering. We're going to have to quickly touch on the difference between the three, but I want us to think of what was to be added and what was to be left out. Verse 11 says, no meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Two things that were prohibited from it. First of all, there was to be no leaven. Leaven, which speaks to us of the corrupting influence of sin. So there was no leaven in the Lord Jesus. There was nothing about sin that he found attractive in any way. He was totally unleavened. On the other hand, there was to be salt. Salt is often spoken of as being a preservative. I think there's much more to salt in the Old Testament than that. I believe the idea of the salt is the salt of the covenant. When two men made a covenant between themselves, it was not unusual for them to exchange salt. God made a covenant of salt with David. So salt speaks of fidelity, of faithfulness. So can you see the contrast between the leaven and the salt? There was to be no leaven, nothing corrupting. On the other hand, there was to be salt. There was to be that which was pure, that which was faithful. On the other hand, there was to be no honey, but there was to be frankincense. What's the difference? Well, honey is naturally sweet. But you know what happens to honey if it's burned in the fire, don't you? If honey is burned in the fire, it lets off a repugnant smell. On the other hand, the true quality of frankincense can't be appreciated until it does pass through the fire. You see, there are people in this world that are naturally sweet. It's just in their nature to be sweet. They're not even necessarily Christians, but they are naturally very sweet people. But you put them to the test, put them through the fire, and they will reveal what they really are. On the other hand, while Christ had no honey about him, he had frankincense. And the frankincense, the value of the frankincense could only be appreciated when it passed through the fire. So that would speak to us of the fact that the sweetness of Christ was revealed in all the various tests that he experienced as he passed through life. Now I'm running out of time. There's a whole lot I would like to have said that I'm not able to say, but I just want to touch on the three forms. In the oven, totally hidden from view. On the flat plate, totally exposed. In the saucepan, well, partly hidden, partly on view. What's the difference? Well, the first thing I want to impress upon you is this. The oven has nothing to do with the hours of darkness on the cross. Don't introduce the cross here, because the meal offering has nothing to do with the death of Christ. What I believe it speaks of is sufferings that Christ experienced in his life that are beyond natural human comprehension. Things that he experienced in life that you and I could never possibly enter into, because you and I are the possessors of a fallen, sinful nature. He suffered being tempted. That doesn't mean that there was that inward desire on his part to succumb to the temptation. What it means is that he found sin so repulsive that the very presentation of the test just repelled him. It brought suffering to him. Remember at the grave of Lazarus, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why did he weep at the grave of Lazarus? Well, I know there's the one side of sympathy with the sisters, but I think there's much more in it than that. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And there at the grave of Lazarus, he saw the ultimate effect of sin. And it brought suffering to him, such as you and I could never understand. I think the epitome of the sufferings of Christ that we can't understand is seen in Gethsemane, as he anticipated what lay before him at the cross, when he would be forsaken of his God. Hebrews speaks about great crying and tears. So the oven would speak of those sufferings that Christ experienced that are beyond natural human comprehension. On the other hand, the flat plate would speak of sufferings that Christ experienced on earth that you and I can readily understand. He sat weary by the well. We can understand physical suffering. He slept in the hinder part of the ship. There are many physical things that Christ experienced down here that we can certainly understand. To be misrepresented, we can understand that. So that would speak of the flat plate. Well, what about the saucepan then? Well, as you look at the offerings, you'll find that there are descending orders in relation to all the offerings. That is, different levels of comprehension of the person of Christ. So I would just suggest to you that the saucepan would speak of Christians who have some appreciation of the person of Christ, but really they're not capable of distinguishing between those things that are beyond human comprehension and the things that we readily understand. So there are different levels of comprehension of the person of Christ and the life of Christ. But I want you to remember this. Whether it was the offering in the oven or the flat plate or the saucepan, each one of them was equally acceptable to God. God got the frankincense of every one of them. So whether you're a Christian that has very little appreciation of the sufferings of Christ in his life, or whether you have a profound, by human level, understanding of those sufferings, each one is acceptable to God. Now, just in closing, I just want to make a reference to the offering of the first fruits. In verses 1 to 3, the unprocessed flour, we see something that is absolutely impossible. It is absolutely impossible to reproduce the nature of Christ. He stands out unique. You and I in this life will never be like Christ in an absolute sense. In verses 4 to 10, we see a wonderful possibility. That is, the moral features of Christ can be developed in you and me. We, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. There is a process going on in our lives right now. And in verses 14 to 16, we have a glorious certainty. It was the offering of the first fruits. The first fruits is a promise of a harvest to follow. And the harvest that followed was exactly the same kind of grain as was the offering of the first fruits. What that tells me is this: that you and I have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And however much we are unlike him today, one of these days, we're going to be perfectly like him morally. There will never, ever be again a cloud between us and him. We will never grieve him, never hurt him. What a glorious day awaits you and me because of our identification with the person of God's Son. Shall we pray? I'm sorry I've gone over the time. Father, we just would briefly commend us to thee. Do apply thy truth to our lives, we pray. Make us more Christ-like in the here and now. And now for the refreshment, we give thee thanks. Bless it to us, and undertake for our brethren in the rest of the afternoon session, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.